You know, I say this in jest. Sometimes when I am sitting there listening to the share time and I know what's coming, I just feel like you're in trouble. I say that in jest. In this case, we just did application. We just did application for what's coming. I think you'll see it. I mean, there were so many strands of what was just shared in our edification time that you're going to think that fits and that fits. I remember what she said, and he said this, and the verses that were read. We did application first. So I hope you're listening, because I believe the Lord will apply the things from our sharing time to your heart as we go through the time in Scripture together. So, John, you won't miss the application. You've already had it.
Good deal. Thank you.
And just to let you know in advance, we're going to try something today. Yeah. So you have to be on your toes, and you can't veg out. You can't fall asleep. So if somebody, you know, falls over next to your elbow, because we're going to do application together. Okay, we've already had some application, but at the end, we're going to try to accomplish application together, and I mean interactive, okay? So, you've been warned. Let's read in Matthew 11, just six verses, about John from a distance, his interaction with Jesus through his disciples. Verse 1, Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Listen closely. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Lord Jesus, we don't want to be offended by you. We want to hear and believe. We want to think and process all that is going on in our lives and think well. Not just react. Lord, we don't want to live in our fears. We don't want to doubt, but we want to believe. So would you apply your word to us this morning? I pray our hearts would be open, Lord. Just as our brother Steve said earlier, the putting on, the putting off. Lord, there's a will within us that we can attempt to try and shut off the faucet of your flowing through us by making decisions in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that the faucet would be wide open this morning, that we would embrace your word, that we would listen, and we would have hearts to receive and eagerness to obey, no matter what it means for us. So help us, Lord, as we engage with your word and with your spirit, that you might give us what we need and that we would be eager to walk it out in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a little story. It may be a familiar story. It may be a similar story in your life. It's a story about a family vacation. In this case, it's a story of going to the beach. Now, you begin making plans and you begin envisioning this beach trip months in advance. And you're looking forward to it. And you begin to formulate these ideas and plans in your mind. Now, you may be going with your family. You may be going with other friends. But you begin to see these things in your mind. And as the plan begins to take shape, you think it's going to be 5 days of perfect weather. It's going to be sunny and 85 every day. There's not going to be any seaweed. The waves are going to be perfect. There's not going to be any sand in places where it shouldn't be. Mom and dad and kids and whoever you're with, we're going to play in the water and we're going to boogie board and we're going to look for shells and we're going to throw the frisbee and play paddle ball. We're going to stay on the beach for 8 hours. No one's going to get sunburned. Then every evening, we're going to go inside. We're going to make dinner and we're going to spend time together. And we're going to play board games and have just incredible conversation. And we're going to enjoy being together. The kids will have a blast. And there won't be any arguing or fighting the whole trip. And it'll be the best vacation ever.
Jesus has already come back, right?
Anybody ever had this kind of vacation before it started in your own mind? The planning? So then the question is, when reality begins wrecking your vacation or wrecking your expectations, how did you respond? Now, I imagine at first you were still a little bit flexible, still optimistic, we're still going to pursue this plan. It's still going to happen, just like I laid it out in my mind. But then as things continually unravel, there's a high probability that you became grumpy, angry, and disappointed in no particular order. And we all have faced this. Having unmet expectations is real. And it's a massive thing. Did you hear some of those threads and some of what was said earlier? Now, spiritually speaking, unmet, unrealistic, or wrong expectations provide fertile soil for disappointment and anger with God. And if not addressed, they can really damage your relationship with God. No amens yet? I think we've all been there. So really, a couple of guiding questions for our time together in this passage is, how should we respond to unmet expectations? How should we respond to unmet expectations? And is there help that Scripture gives us when expectations are unmet? So that's kind of where we're going. And we're going to have 4 points. Let me give you the first one. As we think about our passage, what is the presenting problem? Meaning, what's going on? What do we see? How do we draw out what's happening? Look again at verse 2. Here's what Matthew says. When John heard in prison, so where's John? Okay, he's heard about the deeds of the Christ. He sends word by his disciples. What's he doing? He's heard what's happening, and he's sending his disciples to find out what's going on. Okay, now, what deeds had John heard about from his disciples? Well, certainly the miracles. I mean, you would have had to live in a cave not to know what was going on in Galilee. Dozens, and I think it would be fair to say hundreds of people have been healed. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, people that are unable to walk, they've been paralyzed, they're walking. People have been raised from the dead by this point. I mean, there was a lot of hubbub. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. That's what's happening. But maybe John heard also, Jesus was a little bit unorthodox, wasn't he? Who was he eating with? Sinners. The unclean. Remember the The interaction between John's disciples and Jesus, a couple chapters back, I think it was the one that maybe Joseph taught on. Hey, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? We fast. The Pharisees fast. Every good rabbi and religious leader fasts. But here's Jesus. He's making merry with sinners. He's in their homes. With people who flaunt their sin and ignore God's law. That might have been one of perception that was floating around. Well, let's remind ourselves about John. What do we know about John? And you can answer. Where'd John come from? How did... Say again? Elizabeth was his mom.
Mary's cousin.
Okay. What else? He was the forerunner for Jesus. Okay. He was a prophet. Yeah. Filled with the Spirit from utero. What else?
He was raised on locusts and honey.
Okay. He was a bit unorthodox too. He lived out in the middle of nowhere. Wore a camel hair tunic, jacket, overcoat, something. And ate locusts and wild honey. Anything else? Say again? He had a strong message of repentance. Yeah.
He understood his place.
Yeah. He understood his place. Yeah, in John 3, what does he say about Jesus? He must increase and I must decrease. He baptized Jesus. Yeah. Remember the prophecy about him in Luke 1? Says he would be great before the Lord. What was the content of his preaching? Well, number one, somebody's already said it, was the need for repentance and forgiveness of sins. So in his preparation of the people for Yahweh's visitation, that's what it said in Malachi, right? Yahweh said, I will come to visit my people. The Messiah came. They needed to repent and be forgiven of their sins to prepare for what was happening. Okay? That was a big part of his message. A second thing he preached was purification. Remember that? He said, I baptize you with water. The one who's coming will baptize you with His Spirit and fire. There would be internal cleansing that would happen when the Messiah came. A third thing, if you remember, judgment was coming with the Messiah. Remember the two metaphors, the two pictures that he gave? He has a winnowing fork in his hand. One picture of farming, harvesting, separating wheat from the chaff. What's good from the bad will be thrown out. Okay, so you got the winnowing fork. You remember the other image? It was an axe. It says that his axe is already in his hand and it's laid to the root or to the tree. And he's going to chop down the bad trees that don't bear fruit. It was a strong message of judgment promised for all who didn't align themselves with the king and his kingdom. Well, there was a fourth thing, I think, that was a component of his preaching. This is found in Luke 3:6. It was the effects of the Messiah's coming. They would be very expansive. It says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, the content of John's preaching was very clear and very strong. And one additional significant fact about John as we're developing this picture. Do you remember in John 1, John says that the Lord specifically revealed the Messiah to him. Let me remind you of these verses. I think we have them. John 1:31 and 33. These are John's words. I myself did not know him, meaning he didn't know exactly who the person was. That's significant. He's baptizing. He's being obedient, preparing the way for the Messiah, and he did not yet know. And there he is. He says, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he, the Messiah, might be revealed to Israel. Make sense so far? Verse 33, the Lord told him somehow in his spirit, audibly. It doesn't tell us how he told him. But the Lord told him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, meaning this one is whom? He's the Messiah. Okay? And now, here we are, back to our text. We're months down the road. Jesus' ministry is in full motion. And John asked, are you the one to come, or should we expect another? You see the incongruence? I mean, we've said this several times in Matthew. This is another record scratch moment where you're like, wait, what? What would cause the prophet of God, one who had the Holy Spirit from utero, one who had the Messiah directly revealed to him at the river. Indeed, as Jesus will say in next week's passage, the greatest man who had lived, born of woman up to that time. What would cause this man who knew Scripture probably backward and forward now send Jesus a question of doubt? Are you really the one? I'm convinced the answer lies within John's expectations. And we have to do a bit of sleuthing here. And we have to make some connections, I think, based on John's preaching. What were his expectations that had developed of the Messiah? Well, clearly he thought God was visiting his people for purification. We've identified that. Spiritual awakening would follow. Judgment was coming with the Messiah because he had his winnowing fork and he had his axe. And another verse that we didn't read from Isaiah 61, the Messiah would bring vengeance on the enemies of the Lord. Now, here's the key, I think. None of that was happening very widely. And Jesus broke established rules by going to parties with known sinners. Furthermore, from John's viewpoint, we know this because we live in the light of fuller revelation. There was not any kind of external visible kingdom being established yet. Now, we can't say with certainty if John also held the expectations of the broader Jewish community, but what were some of their expectations of the Messiah? A conquering hero.
And defeat the Romans.
Whoever was in power. Defeat the oppressors. Rescue them. What else? Release the prisoners. Anything else you remember? He would establish a reign of peace. And there was also a belief that Israel would be reconstituted and reestablished as the high place in the world like they had with David and Solomon. The kingdom would have greatness again. Now, take note that each of those needed outward, visible evidence. But what has Matthew been showing us up to this point? There was no mass embrace of the Messiah through repentance and revival. right? And in fact, what did Matthew just spend all of chapter 10 showing us? Opposition is increasing. So there's also no widespread judgment of God on his enemies. And in fact, it was the opposite, it feels like, because Messiah is dining with sinners. Almost as if he was affirming them. And furthermore, God's key prophet is sitting in jail. You understand John's dilemma? And finally, notice John's question was not, should we change our theology to accommodate you? That wasn't the question. His question was more like, should we keep looking for one who lines up with our expectations? And that brings us to our second question. What is the danger of unmet expectations? Or wrong expectations? John was not the first person ever to have unmet expectations, was he? You remember his namesake? Who was his namesake? The guy he was supposed to come and be like. Elijah. You remember his little battle with and victory over the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel? It's around 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, somewhere along in there. It had been a really godless time in the kingdom. Wicked King Ahab and his prized wife Jezebel were on the throne, and she had recently executed a number of prophets. Remember, there was a guy in the court, I think his name was Obadiah, that had hidden some of the rest of the prophets. So she didn't find them, but she had executed a number. And then Yahweh, through Elijah, defeated the false prophets there on Mount Carmel, and the false prophets were executed. Now, it seems pretty obvious that Elijah expected something big to happen. Because you remember what happens next? Ahab's in his chariot, and where's Elijah? He's outrunning him. Some miraculous power God gave him, he outran him to the city. And it seems like he went to wait for something. Now, maybe he's asking the question, or maybe his expectation is, all right, either justice is going to be served upon Ahab and Jezebel, or perhaps Ahab and Jezebel are going to repent and turn to the Lord, and revival will break out among the people. Instead, what happened? Jezebel puts a bounty on Elijah's head, and Elijah catches wind of it, and he hightails it again as fast and as far as he could get away from Jezreel, away from Jezebel. And he goes all the way to the southern part of Israel, which was a long ways. And we discover that he's dejected, depressed, and then says, "Can I please die?" Why? Well, the scripture doesn't say for sure why, but as you piece all these things together, it seems like his expectations were not the same as Yahweh's. Yahweh had not told Elijah, as far as we can tell, the outcome of his victory over the false prophets, what it would be. So, a helpful question, was Elijah wrong to want revival among the people? No. But the danger comes when any of us turn a desire into an expectation of God. Or when our expectations are biblical, but we determine the details of how and when God should accomplish it. There have been times in my life when I had well thought out desires informed very clearly to me through the word and prayer. However, I envisioned specific outcomes that the Lord didn't ask me to envision. And nobody else has done that, but I'll tell you my story. When I became the pastor of Claremont in 2011, I had this clear, not audible, but a clear sense from the Lord that He wanted to revitalize and resurrect our church. And so we set forth doing the work together. What I didn't realize until 5 years in is that I had defined what revitalized and resurrected would look like. And when my picture didn't happen, much like Elijah, I felt defeated, discouraged, and I wanted to run away. Then what happened next? Well, second guessing happens. Did I hear correctly from the Lord? Was I confused? Was I wrong? No, I heard correctly. However, His timing and His methods and how it would look was completely in His hands. I had set myself up for unrealistic expectations. Well, when expectations aren't met for you or for me, what can result next? Well, we're going to find ourselves in a moment of crisis. And the crisis of unmet expectations can then lead to disappointment. Disappointment can lead to confusion. And confusion can lead to doubt. And what is doubt? I think doubt is just really simply the struggle between belief and unbelief. What used to be certain to you now does not feel very certain. In the New Testament, the word doubt means to think that something may not be true or certain. John was dealing with the confusion and the second guessing that resulted from seeing the reality of Jesus' life and ministry compared with what he thought should have happened. And John experienced his moment of crisis. Now, this is really instructive for us because we're so tempted to put all the biblical people on pedestals that we think, how is it even possible that for the forerunner of Jesus, the prophet of God, how could he doubt? And yet he's made of the same stuff that we are. And so doubt and unbelief was a very real temptation for John. How do I know this? Well, consider Jesus' response. This is our third question. What was Jesus' response to unmet expectations and to doubt? And this was truly grace from Jesus. He sent back a word of judgment and condemnation on John, didn't he? Is that what he did?
No.
No, he tells his disciples, hey, go and tell him what you see and what you hear. Okay? Well, what were they hearing? Well, Jesus had been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who preached that first?
John.
Same message. Believe in the good news. Trust in the Messiah. And additionally, take up your cross and follow Jesus. What were they seeing? Well, they're seeing the promised miracles of the Messiah. As Jesus quoted from Isaiah 35, he's quoting from passages that John would have almost certainly known, and Isaiah 61, passages specifically about the Messiah, who he would be and what he would be doing. However, notice also what Jesus did not say or quote back to John. He didn't say anything about judgment. He didn't say anything about a day of vengeance on Yahweh's enemies, which was a key piece of John's preparatory preaching. He didn't say anything about release for the captives, at least not physical release, right? Which may have been, that may have stuck out to John that Jesus didn't include that. Although many had already been set free, captives, from captivity to demonic spirits, hadn't they? So would Jesus' message back to John, had would it have comforted him or confused him more? Maybe both. Is Messiah not going to bring judgment? Was my preaching all wrong? Will there not be any kind of national awakening? Now, parenthetically, we know what John didn't know, that Messiah's first advent was not primarily related to judgment on sinful people, but it was related to judgment on whom? On him. He took the judgment in the place of sinners so that grace and mercy could flow to all nations. We also know that Jesus didn't fulfill the populist expectations to defeat the oppressors. There was no return to prominence in the world for Israel. We also know, parenthetically, that judgment indeed will come. John's preaching was right on, wasn't it? It was exactly right. However, God's timing was different. So in a really simplified way, Jesus' message to John is, go back to Scripture, look at the evidence, and ask yourself if I'm fulfilling what was promised. Believe and don't doubt. How do I know it's that simple? Because I think it's verified by Jesus' statement in verse 6, which can serve both as exhortation and as warning. And that's our fourth question. What was Jesus' exhortation regarding unmet expectations and doubt? Look at verse 6 again. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. There is blessing to be had by those who are not offended by Jesus. Jesus is almost certainly drawing from Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. In those verses, Israel is urged to trust Yahweh. And he says, if you're trusting Yahweh, then Yahweh will be a sanctuary for you, a safe place, a place of refuge. But if you're not trusting in him, then he will be a rock of stumbling. And it says, many will stumble. Again, I think Jesus' message is this: John, trust in me and don't doubt. Don't let what you're seeing or hearing cause you to stumble, because it's different from what you imagined or what you expected. Don't worry that all of your preaching is not coming true right now. You just keep trusting me. And this is true for all of us, isn't it? When you or I experience unmet expectations and that produce confusion and we end up in doubt, we have to deal with those unmet expectations and not allow any doubt to creep in. That's the goal, at least. Because in that Isaiah 8 passage, it says, there is danger of stumbling and being broken. This could really serve as a warning to someone who's considering deconstructing his or her faith. You know that word, don't you? There may even be someone here who's beginning to pull apart their faith, pull the pieces apart. You know, it's someone who's professed to be a Christian, but has begun to question a doctrine or a practice of the scripture. And the person begins wrestling and thinking, and then begins doubting. After much thinking and wrestling, the doctrine or the practice becomes questionable, maybe even repulsive to the person. Usually because that person can't square the doctrine or the practice with the culture or with their feelings. And they begin to reject it. One example is to change one's position on the reality of hell. Many people have slowly unbelieved that. It could be related to the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics. We see that all around us. We see it in churches. People who are deconstructing. They're punting. And anytime your personal beliefs or expectations come into conflict with the scripture, and you suddenly find something not offensive that used to be offensive, or vice versa, you will be in danger of stumbling, in danger of rejecting that teaching. And then what will happen is you'll be more likely to repeat that with other doctrines and other practices. Until you get so far down the road that you've pulled apart the whole thing and you've just rejected all of it. So Jesus' admonition to all of us, when our expectations clash with reality, go back to Scripture, determine what's true, and double down on trusting Christ rather than stumbling over Him because He's not giving you what you want. It's really that simple, isn't it? Well, let's work on some application together, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Let's maybe try to direct our application a little bit to begin with, some evaluation and diagnosis. How do we continually test our expectations for our lives, our families, our career, whatever it is in your life? Because everything we do, we have expectations of it, don't we? When you're driving down to Chick-fil-A and you're planning on getting in the drive-thru line, you have expectations of how quickly you'll get through that line. Sometimes they're accurate. Lots of times they're not. So how do we continually submit our expectations? How do we continually test them? What can we do? Yeah, that seems so simple, doesn't it? We need to check our expectations against God's desires, His plans, what He says, what He wants for us. What causes that to be so difficult? Sin, yes. You've been in our family. Every answer is sin. Yeah. Why is that so hard? Sin, yes. Give me more.
I want what I want. If you deserve certain expectations, we don't work into something. We just expect the results.
We put the work into something and we expect certain results. Yeah. Someone over here, was it you, Christy? Yeah, I mean, that's really the baseline, isn't it? I want what I want.
Especially if I paid for it.
If I paid for it, yeah. If I've done the work, or I've convinced myself in my mind I did X, Y, and Z, and A, B, and C should result. I've done the math. I can do math. Yeah. I mean, at the root of it, it's a heart issue, isn't it? That our heart, even in Christ, back to the putting on and putting off, back to the will that has been conquered by the Spirit. That's how we came into Christ and believe the gospel. Our will has been subdued, but now we have to continually keep it subdued and offer it to the Lord. And we still have this battle with the flesh that I don't want to yield. I don't want to bring my will to the Lord because I want what I want. So there's always the challenge of self-sufficiency. I know what's best for me. Okay? Any other ways we can test our expectations? Scripture, clearly. What about right here? What do we have here? I have the body. If you're not meeting regularly with other people, whether it's small group, one-to-one, whatever, phone calls, then that's a ready-made, it's ready-made from the Lord for us to be talking with other believers about, hey, here's what's going on in my life. Here's the expectations I have. Here's the way I'm thinking about it. Am I thinking rightly? Or am I already so far down the road that I'm telling God how to do this and this and this? And that may be what our brother or sister tells us.
Yeah, the absence can lower the right expectations to the point where it's no longer effective either.
The absence of meeting with other believers can lower
right expectations.
Yeah. Yeah, there's that chiseling and that friction, you know, life on life that happens. That is a gift from the Lord to help us make sure our expectations are right and good and godly. And if we're not meeting with other believers or talking with others about Scripture in our lives, then we're missing a huge provision He has given us. Okay, let's maybe do a little prognosis. We should regularly be developing biblical expectations. So let's start with this category. What expectations should I have of the Lord, of Him?
Let Him do what He wants.
That's pretty direct. Let Him do what He wants. I mean, I think about Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you. But we usually change that, don't we? I know the plans that you have for me. That I want you to have for me.
And they're the same as everybody else's.
Yeah. And everybody else has their idea of the right plans. What other expectations should we have of the Lord?
All things work together for good.
Okay.
So love God and are called according to
Him. Yeah. He's bringing everything in my life to my good. What's the rub in that, though? Yeah, my definition of good and His definition of good.
It might include discipline.
Yeah. And, you know, Elijah's on the mountaintop, has an incredible victory. I would think, man, this is just going to dovetail right into some revival. I mean, I told him on the mountain, choose this day whom you will serve. Basically, that's my paraphrase. And they executed the false prophets. So I'm thinking, they're going to go back into town, and this thing's just going to bust out. And it doesn't happen. So yeah, continually trusting that the Lord knows what good is. And He has to, because His character is good. Other expectations we have of Him? His character will always be the same. That's a good and proper expectation. Yeah. He's not changing. He said, I'm not like man. I don't change.
Everything that He specifically said He will do, He will do.
Yeah. Yeah, He doesn't lie. So everything He says He will do will come about. Even though we don't like that little method or timing issue. All right. What expectations should I have of his plans? We've kind of already answered it a little bit. They're guaranteed, right? So what Ashley just said.
He will give me the grace to walk in.
Yeah. He'll give me the grace I need to walk in whatever that good plan is. Even if it doesn't meet my definition of good. He knows what's best for us. He doesn't set out to maliciously harm us. But one thing we often forget in thinking about our expectations of his plans is that his overarching plan for his children is to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what's good in the Lord's eyes. And so sometimes hard things will come to conform us to Christ's image. Other expectations we should have of the Lord's plans?
They're for his glory, not mine.
Yeah. They're for his glory and not ours. He doesn't aim to make much of me, does he? But he will make much of himself. He will exalt Christ. Man, that's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? He said, whatever God's plan is, it's always going to be better than mine. And that's where the friction comes, isn't it? Because sometimes the way his plan starts out, man, I'm thinking in my own mind, well, I got a lot better than that. Which is pride. Because I think I know better than God what I need and what it should look like. Steve?
I'm just going to say, it may sound a little redundant, but the relationship is a faith-based relationship, so I have to believe that he's going to keep me in situations that require faith.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's excellent. Even in the times where I've clearly sensed something from the Lord, he's communicated through his word in my time with him, and he's done it multiple times to make sure I got it. He doesn't tell me the steps beyond that, does he? Because it is a faith-based relationship. Remember when he went and told Abraham and Sarah, he was promised them a son? And a little time passed. They're still holding on to the promise, but then what creeps in?
Doubt.
We're gonna help him figure this out. Self-sufficiency. His plan is, it's just, I mean, we can even justify and talk ourselves into stuff, can't we? Man, I think I know what he wants us to do. I think it includes this. Hey, Sarah and Hagar, and all the rest is history. So in our expectations of the Lord's plans, there has to be that walk of faith at the same time where I'm continually submitting my expectations to him and saying, Lord, I know for sure you've said this. I'm trying not to help you determine the next steps, but just help me have the grace to wait, to be patient as you fill out the sheet. I think one other thing in having confidence that God knows what he's doing, and I think one of the big reasons we have so much of his history with people and Israel is because he wants us to continually be thinking about what he's done in our lives, what he's done in other people's lives. He's faithful. So you should be reviewing in your own life. Man, I remember when I came into faith, I wasn't looking for Jesus, and he found me, and he opened my heart to him, and he convicted me of my sin, and I put my faith in him, and he's been faithful. You know, delivered me in this situation, and he provided for us here. And when we didn't have any idea what we were doing here, he opened a door that just, it didn't exist. We didn't see it. It wasn't even a thing. And he began leading us down this path, and it looked completely crazy. And we couldn't even see the end of that path. And then once we got to the end of the path, we looked back and we thought, I would have never chosen this. And yet it was unbelievable. So we have to do review of God's goodness and his faithfulness, and to remind ourselves, his character hasn't changed. His grace and his mercy are still available. And he's still lavishing them. Ephesians 1, right? He's lavishing his grace on us. And he can be trusted. Gosh, we've said a lot. There's a lot more to say. I think for what should we tell non-Christians? What's God's expectations for them? That we would want them to see. We would want them to see the goodness of God, his greatness, how kind he is, how amazing to send his own son to die on the cross in the place of sinners, and that the eyes of their heart would be opened and faith would be kindled. That's what we would hope for unbelievers. Well, let's just go right into the Lord's Supper.